So last week, we started our series, Failing Forward, and we talked about how to fail forward when you know who to blame. Now, there are people that have been in your life that may have cut you out, left you out, sold you out, people who have maybe betrayed you, hurt you, maybe chose to love themselves at your expense. And so you suffered something from that. And so how do you deal with life? How do you deal with what looks like failure when it wasn't your fault? And so hopefully you got some help with that as we looked at the story of Joseph. Today we're going to deal with it from another angle. How do you deal with what is failure, what appears to be failure, when you're not the victim, but you're your own villain? How do you deal with that when you're the blame? Because truthfully, it's kind of easier like when you're the victim. I mean, you don't have responsibility in it. I mean, that's what somebody else has done. And so at least there's comfort in that fact that what you're facing, you didn't bring that upon yourself. And so you can entrust yourself to God and God, you see, and you can be like Jesus. And again, trust God that he will redeem what has been lost. But what do you do when you've made your own bed and you don't like what you're lying in? What do you do when you're not the victim, but you're the villain of your own story due to your own choices? If you've ever wondered that, I'm really glad that you're here today. I had a buddy of mine that has watched us for years now online, all of our messages that we put up there. And he writes me periodically from time to time. And I thought I might share his letter with you that he wrote me just a few weeks ago as we concluded our last series, Fight Club. He says, "Matt, I just finished week 5 of the Fight Club series." He said, enjoyed it. He said, "But it really spoke to me. And you asked in there, who comes to mind when you think of the most challenging, difficult person you have to deal with?" He said, "While nobody specifically popped into my mind at first, I came to realize that my biggest struggle is with myself. One part of me dives into that pit of self-destruction and thoughts of, I failed, therefore I must be a failure, and I will probably always fail. While another part of me says, I failed, but God is good and he forgives and he wants to help me succeed and he loves me and he's for me. The problem is, in the battle between what I see, my failure, which is so obvious, and my faith in God, which I don't see, it's hard, Matt. It's a constant struggle and it hurts. It's so easy to slide down that slippery slope of despair and self-destruction. I know what needs to be done. I know that if I cast my cares aside, he will sustain me. I've actually practiced trying to build others up rather than tearing myself down. And it's encouraging to do so. It encourages me. It encourages the recipient. But it's not always easy. Actually, it's sometimes easier to find something in others to encourage because I don't have to make them believe it. I just see it and share it." But then he asks this question. He says, "So what do you do when your biggest battle is with yourself?" And what do you do when you battle with yourself and you constantly feel as you fail? Where do you go? How do you get up? So there's a song back after I became a Christian that was on the radio, and I remember thinking, man, that's good. And the lyrics of that song go, "We fall down and we get up. We fall down, we get up. Because the saints, they're just sinners who fall down and get up." See, you don't have to be somebody special to experience the highs and lows. Everybody experiences highs and lows. Everybody fails. Everybody falls down. It's not just those who don't know God, they fall down. Listen, you can know God, you can know God well, you're still going to fall down. And you may not have a relationship with God. You might be here today and you might be thinking, I don't even have a clue much of what I've already heard. And it just, there's no reference for you in your life or your background with maybe a lot of what you've already heard. And you're thinking, man, I'm just kind of confused. I just want to let you know, you can live in that state and you're still going to experience failure. Everybody fails. Everybody falls down. But the scripture says, when those who don't know God fall down, they stay down. But the righteous, those who've been made right with God through a personal relationship with Jesus, the Bible says they fall 7 times, but they rise again. That means you fall 7 times, but you're meant to rise again. And so our failures, if you're a believer in Jesus, if you're a follower of Christ, our failures are not final. Therefore, they don't have to define you. God wants you to rise again, but then the question is asked, well, then how do you do that? How do you rise again when you have caused in your own story, in your own life, so much pain, so much hurt? And when looking around to find someone to blame, you got nobody. But in the mirror, you see the culprit and you know you stand guilty. That's tough. If you've ever found yourself there, if you're there this morning, whoo, am I glad that you're here today. So I invite you to turn your Bibles in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 15. This is my favorite chapter in all of the Bible. Luke 15. I have probably preached on Luke 15 more times than any other chapter in the Bible. And again, due to my leaning, this is my favorite. If you're new to the First Baptist Church and you're maybe have heard like how we do things differently, even today you're going to see how we were going to do something differently towards the end. And you might try to like piece that together and like, man, I've never been a part of a church who does things that differently. Why do they do that? And why and what is behind their thinking? You just need to know the more you understand Luke 15, the more you understand us. Because Luke 15, that chapter is really what has defined me in my walk with Jesus. It's what I want to define me in my walk with Jesus, let me say. It's what I've tried to lead us as a church that would define us. Luke 15. The Bible starts out in verse 1. The Bible says, now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Well, him there is none other than Jesus. And so in first century Judaism, there was kind of like a hierarchy of like really, really, really good people. And they were on this part of the ladder. But as you got down the bottom of the ladder, you had these people and they were referred to as sinners. But you can always make yourself feel good if you were a sinner. At least you were not a tax collector. I mean, sinners were bad, but tax collectors, they were the worst. And the Bible says like the company that kept like associating with Jesus, drawing near to Jesus, hanging out with Jesus, it was not the people who were of this part of the ladder, those who thought because of their morality, their religiosity, their love of God, their love of scripture, those were not the people who flocked to Jesus. The people who flocked to Jesus were the people who were down here. Let me put it a different way. The people who knew that they were the furthest away from God, they were drawn to God in flesh, Jesus. The people who thought they were closest to God, they were turned off by Jesus. The people who made the right choices, the people who were making their own way, the people who were living by their merit, hoping God would see and reward, those were the very people that oftentimes had a hard time with Jesus. But the sinners and tax collectors, they never had a hard time with Jesus. They wanted to be around him. As a matter of fact, wherever he was, there they showed up, which begs the question. And listen, I'm going to spend the rest of my life trying to figure out the answer to this. How is it that people that were so unlike Jesus saw Jesus as safe? How is it that the people that were just the very opposite of Jesus and everything that he supposedly stood for, how is it that they didn't trip up over that, but that they flocked to Jesus? And why is it today that we, the body of Christ, who represents the physical Lord Jesus on planet Earth today, why do we have the opposite effect with those who feel so far away from God? Why did the people in Jesus' day, they couldn't get close enough to him? The worse they felt about themselves, the more they wanted him. Today, the worse people feel about themselves, they feel like they wouldn't be welcome in a place such as this. Because the idea is, on the inside and the insiders, they got it figured out, and apparently I don't. So therefore, I'm worthy of staying on the outside. I'm just telling you, in Jesus' day, that was not the case. Those who felt the most outside-ish were the ones who flocked to him. And this, of course, made every tax collector and sinner feel like they had a friend. I mean, Jesus was even referred to as a friend of sinners. And they did not say that like that was a good thing. Did everybody get happy over this? Of course not. There's people who are really upset about this. The Bible says that the Pharisees and the scribes, they began to grumble, verse 2. And then they're grumbling. They said, this man, he receives sinners and he eats with them. And the word received there in some of your translations says he welcomes them. He not only like receives them, like he welcomes them. When I think of receiving somebody, I'm thinking that's like kind of like passively. Oh, you showed up. Well, let's make the most of this and try not to make you feel uncomfortable. Not Jesus. It wasn't that he just, hey, I'm glad you came to the party. It was as though the party was all done in your honor. You're welcome here. Like, I'm here for you. Like, hey, this is for you. Well, that's totally different. And these Pharisees and scribes, as they're seeing this, they're like, hey, that's not good. Like, we're the ones who've earned the right. If you are God, if you are the Messiah, we're the ones you ought to be wanting to hang out with, not them. Not those who have messed up, not those who have failed, and they've only got their own selves to blame. That's not the people you ought to be keeping company with. It ought to be people like us. Man, we've earned the attention of holy, religious people like you. Man, if you are the Messiah, then clearly you would make us feel safe, but yet we don't feel safe around you, but those people do. I hope you don't miss the irony of that. We live in a community where people do have an idea of insider, outsider, and the tension between the two. And I'm just telling you, the more inside you might feel like, hey, this is all comfortable. Can I just tell you, those who feel the worst about themselves, if Jesus showed up today, I think he'd be more drawn to them than to us. I think out of compassion, he would be more drawn to them and show them, you don't have to be outside. You can be my friend. And I think it would tick some of us off. I think for some of us, we would be offended by that. You say, I can't believe we'd be offended by that. Well, they probably didn't think they would ever be the type of people they had become. And so the Bible goes on and Jesus gives these three stories. And again, these three stories will surmise the First Baptist Church. This is the church we want to be. And we want this to kind of guide us in what we do and what we don't do. But I'm going to skip to the third story, and it's a familiar one. The Bible says it this way, that a certain man, he had two sons. And there was two boys. And here it is. They grew up in the same household. And some of you have children, multiple ones, and maybe you've scratched your heads at different times. And you thought to yourself, man, how is it possible? How is it possible that two kids can grow up in the same household and be so different? Has any parent ever thought that before? I mean, you got the same mom, you got the same dad, you live in the same house, and yet, man, they just couldn't be polar opposite anymore. I mean, they're just not the same. Well, that was probably the way it was with these two boys. There was an older one and younger one, and one, he was always doing right. He was the guy who was never late. Okay, man, talking about like always on time, doing the job. What's the job description? Would do it all perfectly. That was the older brother. And you say, man, I wish I had more older brother children. Before you say that, just know the older brother had his own set of issues. The older brother had this idea, apparently, that it was due to his merit that he ought to have this special thing with dad going on. The problem is, he didn't know how good his dad was. He always thought he had to earn something that was already his in the first place. And so therefore, you'll see as the story continues, this older brother, he's going to get all bent out of shape because he thought in all the sacrifices he made and always being the guy who said yes to dad, never disobeyed, never rebelled, always thinking he was checking off the list, dotting the I's, crossing the T's, that if there was ever anything special coming from dad, he would receive it because he deserved it. And can I tell you, that is the attitude of every insider in religious circles. People on the inside in religious circles, they feel like if there's something special coming down the pipe from God, from heaven, they're going to be recipients of it because you think you've earned it. I'm telling you, is any or at all amount that you are trusting in your own merit to get you something special from God, you have missed the gospel. Because the gospel is not for people who earn their own way. The gospel is for people who realize they could never earn their own way. And so if you are depending upon in any way what you've done, what you sacrificed, who you are, what you're doing, if in any way you connect it to your performance, I'm telling you, you have the attitude of an older brother, and no wonder you don't get a church like ours. You say, well, what's the younger brother like? Well, the younger brother, he was the exact opposite. He's probably the guy who was never on time. He was the guy who probably never fulfilled the job. He was the one who was always messing up, screwing up. He was kind of wild. And eventually came to a point, the Bible says, where He came to his dad and he says the most horrific thing. He says, "Dad, father, give me the share of the estate that belongs to me." Now, in first century Judaism, everybody in Jesus' crowd who's hearing this story, they knows what he's asking for right here. What he's basically saying to his dad is, "Hey, Dad, I don't care about you, but I do care about your stuff. Dad, I don't want you, I just want your stuff. And Dad, our relationship, I could so care less about you, you are dead to me. But I would like what's coming to me, and we'll just call it a day." Now, if you're offended by that as a dad, thinking like, if my son or daughter ever did that to me, oh, I'd give them something, you know? All right, and you're not having spiritual thoughts right now, thinking what you would give them. And listen, you'd be justified because you're human, right? I'm human. But the father in this story is representing God. He's representing God in flesh, Jesus. And so this father hears that. You can only imagine grieved in his heart because here's a son who's basically rejecting him. And listen, there is no pain like rejected love. Rejected love. And here's a father who's only done good to the boy, taken care of the boy, loved the boy, provided for the boy, encouraged the boy, and yet in the midst and the face of all that, the boy says, "I don't want you. I reject you. I just want what you got." Now, you and I don't possess this kind of grace, but the Lord Jesus does. The father in this story, the Bible says, takes his wealth and he divides it amongst them. Let me tell you how that worked. That means the dad had to go see a lawyer. And going to go see a lawyer, he had to liquidate everything he had. And in liquidating everything he had, all of his assets, the way it works in first century Judaism, the oldest son gets 2/3 of the inheritance. So the older boy, he gets all of his dad's wealth, 2/3 of it, in one lump sum. There's left a third, and that is now given to the younger son. So now the older son, he becomes extremely wealthy. The younger son, he becomes extremely wealthy. In this story, guess who becomes poor? Dad. See, we don't see it like this, and really, this is kind of new for me, seeing it from this perspective. I've preached this again so many times. The idea that two people who didn't deserve it got wealthy, and the guy who did deserve it, who earned it his whole life, he chose to become poor. I sure hope you don't miss the irony in that either. The Bible says over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, the Bible says, "And you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." See, God left heaven, right? We looked at this a few weeks ago. God left heaven, and the Bible says he left that and he came to earth. From the throne room of grace, he now comes to a stable in Bethlehem. There he grows up, misunderstood by everybody, eventually rejected by man. The Bible says he humbles himself, he empties himself, he becomes obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He left all of that, riches, to live a life of poverty. Why? So that we who deserve poverty, you and me, we might have a chance to experience this, the riches of God. That's the gospel in a nutshell, ladies and gentlemen. That's what happened and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So he divides the wealth. And the younger son says goodbye. Turns his back on his dad. That's all he sees. And he heads out, the Bible says, into a distant country. And there the Bible says in the distant country, he lives it up in loose living. Now you don't even need to know the Bible to kind of fill in the blanks what loose living's like. Loose living, I'm sure, probably was. Let's just keep it real. I'm probably thinking it was fun for a little while. And sin always is, right? But sin will always run its course. What is fun and what, like, can't get any better times than this? It's going to be a hot town in the city tonight. Listen, all of that eventually loses its luster. You know, the Bible says, if you're a follower of Jesus, the Bible says eventually what you're willing to turn your back on God for, that you think is something you can't live without and you're willing to sacrifice a relationship with Jesus over it, the Bible says that will eventually, follow this, become like gravel in your mouth. Think about that. Like you're like, man, I just got to taste it. I got to experience it. I want it for me. I've got to have those dainty morsels. The Bible says those morsels will eventually taste like gravel in your mouth. And eventually, it did for this guy. He lost all the money. And when he lost all of his money, he lost all of his women. He lost all of his friends. And he lost a good time. He's looking around, and for the first time in this guy's life, he's alone. He's all by himself. And if you ever had the thought in that moment, well, what am I going to do with my life now? If you ever had the thought, I wonder if I could ever head back home. In that moment, he would have said something to himself like you've said to yourself, don't be stupid. There ain't no way you can ever go back. You have screwed up too bad. You have screwed up too long. You have gone too far. Don't even think about that. And so therefore, you sober up real quick and you're like, okay, all right, that's right. I have made my bed. I now have to lie in it. And so you do the best you can, which this guy did. And it worked for a little while. We don't know how long the time was, but it worked for a little while. And eventually, something happened to make matters worse. A severe famine occurred in the country. And the Bible says not only was everybody in need, but he was really in need. And so the Bible says he attached himself. He became a slave, a servant to a master, to a farmer. And the farmer said, I got a job for you. You can feed pigs, Jewish boy. You can feed pigs if you'd like. That's all I got for you. You want it? To show you how desperate he was. A Jewish boy who never was around pigs said, I'll take the job. So he starts feeding pigs every day. And things get so bad. The Bible says he starts longing to fill his stomach with what the pigs were eating. Have you ever been that low? Like, through the choices you've made, the very statements you've made in the past, I would never, and your I would nevers are now, what are you doing, present reality? That's what it was for this boy. And I'm just telling you, that's where sin takes you. Sin takes you farther than you wanted to go. And it keeps you longer than what you want to stay. And it will cost you more than you were ever willing to pay. Sin plays for keeps. And so here's a boy at the lowest of his low. His only friends are pigs. And he's feeding them better food than he's eating himself. And he has this idea of home. And if he's like you or me, he probably has this thought, I can't face Dad. Oh, heck no. And my dad earned his life, his fortune. He gave all of that away because of the most selfish thing a son can do. He gave it all away because I demanded it. He didn't have to do it. And I'm going to go home and I'm going to tell him, Dad, I have nothing of your life's work left. I can't do that. I cannot face that. I've hurt him bad enough. I cannot look in his eyes and own up to that. But the hunger intensifies. And the desperation sets in. And the I could never face that becomes soon the only option. And maybe just before he's about to leave that hog pen, then he remembers his older brother. And then remembering his older brother, he's like, great, I not only have to face Dad, I've got to face my jerk older brother who's always got a finger in my chest telling me I'm not good enough. Who's always pointing out to me why I don't measure up and why am I such a screw up? And I've defended myself my whole childhood, but now he's got the goods on me. He's got the goods on me, and now he knows, and he can hold over my head the rest of my life. You screwed Dad out of all of his money, and our dad is now poor, and you got nothing to show for it but memories with loose living and loose women. So he stays in the pig pen longer. Because see, that's what you do. Or at least that's what you tell yourself you do. I deserve it. I deserve the pig pen. As bad as it is, I deserve it. And so you almost become like this aesthetic, like, okay, just make it worse. And like, you feel like you deserve it. You've earned this pain. And you don't dream for anything more. You just try to survive. But then you might get to the end of yourself. And once you get to the end of yourself, which this boy did, what you thought would have been the impossible now might be probable. And so the Bible says when he came into himself, he got up and he made a decision. I am moving on. I am not staying in the pig pen. I am not staying here. I am moving on. So the Bible says he heads back home. And the Bible says while he was still a long way off, the Bible says his father saw him. And the Bible says, and in seeing him, the Bible says the father was filled with compassion and he ran to the boy. Now, again, you may not think that's anything worthy, but first century Jews, men, they didn't run in public for many reasons. But one of the reasons was they wore these long robes. And so you got all these like robes that would be similar to a dress and it's dragging the ground. It's big and bulky. So for a man to run in that society, he'd have to jack those long pieces of cloth up, wrap it up in a hand, exposed legs that haven't seen the light of day since Moby Dick's been a tadpole, and get on down the road. I've never thought about this before until this week. That boy's coming down the road, and you can only imagine the self-talk he's going in his mind. I'm going to tell my dad I'm so sorry. I'm going to tell him I sinned against heaven. I'm going to tell him I sinned against him. I'm going to ask for his forgiveness. And then he looks up and he sees this grown man running. And he realizes, oh no. That's dad. We know the story. And so we're like, I bet that made him happy. He don't know how the story goes. He's thinking, oh no. He can't even wait for me to get home to crush me. He saw me. He is running to get to it quicker than I would. And he's going to unleash his fury in the streets so everybody can see. So here comes a Jewish man running, which they do not do. It's dad. And the son's like, oh no, oh no, oh no, oh no. And the most unexpected thing takes place. Filled with compassion. His father, the Bible says, he throws his arms around the son. And listen, when Jesus told that story, everybody in the audience, they were like, oh, they couldn't believe it. Because like, this guy's been around pigs. He smells like pigs. Jewish people don't hang with pigs. You are ceremonially unclean. You cannot go to the temple being ceremonially unclean. But listen, this father is more concerned about a son than he was a temple. And when you have the heart of Jesus, you're much more concerned about future sons and daughters than you are a temple. Hope you don't miss that. He throws his arms around the boy and the Bible says, and then he kisses him, if that were not bad enough. Like he smashes him, like on the lips. And again, everybody in the crowd just like astonished, like, oh, that's awful, yuck, yeah. But there's a heart-sick dad who doesn't care. And the son says, oh, dad, I've messed up. I've sinned. I've screwed you over. I've blown it all. And I'm so sorry. He can't even finish his rehearsed speech. And the father says to his slaves, he says, hey, get a robe. Get the best one, which means get mine. You understand that? Get mine. Clothe my son. He ain't ever going to look like that again. You get jewelry, you get a ring and you put it on his finger. You get sandals. Those poor feet, no telling where he's been. You get sandals, you put it on my son. And you call parties are us because tonight we are going to throw down. I mean, hire the band. Clear out the community. Let them all know they can come tonight. There's going to be a party of all parties going down at our house tonight. We're going to celebrate. And you say, why are they celebrating? The dad would say, because this son of mine, he was dead and he's now alive. He was lost and he's now found. That's the reason we're going to celebrate. And I just want to let you know, you today, you might feel like the prodigal. You might feel like the son, and you've been in a hog pen for way too long. And you have wondered, you've asked yourself, could it be possible? Could I ever be right with God again? Can I ever redeem the mess that I have made? I just want to let you know, you can walk 1,000 steps away from God. It just takes one to come back. That's how good God is. That's how gracious God is. You can screw up so bad and be gone for so long. But I'm telling you, there's a God who wants to receive you and welcome you. And he is not angry with you. Because that's what's kept you back. Some of you, you thought, if you come back, you're just going to get a big what for at best. And at worst, he's going to settle a score with you. Listen, that might be the way your earthly dad would treat you. But I promise you, your heavenly father does not treat you that way. He looks at you today and he has compassion. And in compassion, he wants to welcome you back. So in your failing, at least you can fail forward and you can get up. And there's a God who wants to redeem the story you think you've lost. You say, man, that's a happy story, man. That's good. That is good. But unfortunately, there's an older brother and he's ticked off. Because he hears about this party, he hears music, he hears dancing, and the Bible says he turns to a slave and he says to the slave, hey, what's going on? The servant says, hey, your dad, he's thrown a party. And by the way, wink, wink, he killed the fatted calf. Which, by the way, dad didn't own a fatted calf anymore. Who owned the fatted calf? Older brother. Older brother says, that's too much to pay. And that ain't right. Apparently dad knows son's not here. Older brother's not here. He goes outside and he says, son, what's the matter? And he says, I'll tell you what's the matter, dad. I've been a perfect child. I have done everything I was supposed to do. And you have never rewarded me with a party. You've never allowed me to invite my friends. And you've never given me a fatted calf. You haven't even given me a goat, much less a calf. And that ain't right. And listen, I'm telling you what, there's a lot of inside church people of all different churches that live with that same attitude. And you hear about grace and you're like, man, I'm not all into that, you know, give it so freely. And I mean, no strings attached and overwhelming compassion. Somebody's got to pay. And if you think that in any way, I want you to be honest with me right now. In any way, if you ever think somebody's got to pay for that, I'm just telling you. You got the attitude of an older brother. But I want to give everybody good news. You're right. Somebody does have to pay for it. The storyteller of this story is Jesus. Him telling the story, Jesus knows ultimately he was going to pay for every prodigal to come home. For everyone to be forgiven of sin, Jesus knew they can't pay for it, only I can. They can't offer enough sacrifices. Only the perfect sacrifice can get them where they want to go. Only my sacrifice can restore them and make them righteous before my Father. Only my sacrifice can appease the wrath of God, making them justified in the sight of a holy God. That's only my sacrifice. So do know, somebody does have to pay. Jesus pays it. That's the gospel. So you say, what do I do then? Well, in light of all that, what do I do? You get up. Rearrange your thoughts. Consider that home and dad are a whole lot more generous and compassionate than you could ever dream. And start heading that direction. I want you to hear this. Listen to these words.
With the past I regret, I found you fine. weakness. For once I'm at peace with myself. I've been burdened with blame, trapped in the past for too long. I'm moving on. I've lived in this place, and I know all the faces. Each one is different, but they're always the same. They mean me no harm, but it's time that I face it. They'll never allow me to change. But I never dreamed home would end up where I don't belong. I'm moving on. I'm moving on. At last I can see life has been patiently waiting for me, and I know there's no guarantees, but I'm not alone. There comes a time in everyone's life when all you can see are the years passing by, and I know I made up my I sold what I could and packed what I couldn't. Stopped to fill up on my way out of town. I've loved like I should, but lived like I shouldn't. I had to lose everything to find out. Maybe forgiveness will find me somewhere down this road. I'm moving on. I'm moving on. I'm moving on.
You didn't miss the last line of that. Maybe forgiveness I can find somewhere down this road. Can I tell you good news is, forgiveness is not something you bump into. Forgiveness is not something you accidentally stumble upon. Forgiveness is a person. His name is Jesus. And he pursues you down whatever road you've chosen. You don't like the road you're on? You don't like the place that has brought you to? You want to move on? You want to get up? You want to redeem the story? Forgiveness is here today. And Jesus looks at every single one of you and he says, I love you. I want to welcome you back. I want a friendship. You don't have to fear me. You don't have to stay away from me. I'm ultimately the one you've been looking for. So this morning, right now, if you just bowed your head and like in your own heart, you would just say to God, God, I want to move on. I don't want to stay in the pig pen. I want to come home. I want this forgiveness. I want a right relationship with you. And so, Jesus, I believe, I trust that you love me and you died for the sins that I'm so ashamed of. so that I could be made right with you. If you just prayed that in your heart, you meant that, I'm just telling you, hey, you've moved on. You've not just moved on, you have become new creation in Christ. You become brand spanking new. You're now a friend of God's. And Jesus, moving on from this day forward, Jesus is not one you've got to run from because you're afraid he's got a score to settle with you. He's the one you find safety in, knowing that the score that needed to be settled, he already did on your behalf 2,000 years ago on a cross called Calvary. You can rest in that. As we close in just a minute, there's going to be a prayer team that's going to be up here at the front. And today, if you made that decision, if you just come and find one of these guys and say, hey, today I did what the pastor talked about. I asked Jesus to come in my heart. You just tell one of these guys, gals, they would love to have the opportunity just to be the first to say, hey, great job. That's awesome. We'd like the opportunity to be able to encourage you just for the moment and be able to know who to pray for this upcoming week. If you're here today and maybe you relate more to the older brother than you did the younger one, and maybe you've had this harshness, this criticalness, and maybe you have thought or been deceived in thinking that you've kind of earned your own way, that God owes you, and if that is you, no wonder you get real bent out of shape and real sideways when those who don't deserve it get it and get it lavishly. May God change all of our older brother attitudes, that we would have the attitude of the Father. That we would say, we have to rejoice. Because a son was dead, he's now alive. Lost and now found. I'm going to leave you with this. Everybody look here at me real quick. Say, I wonder what the dance looked like. Somebody told me this past week, I heard a preacher say, the dance is called the comeback dance. You ever seen it? It's always led by the father. The son normally doesn't want to participate because the son feels like dirt and he feels like everybody knows what he's done and everybody's going to see him as dirt. But the father comes to the son and he says, son, this is the song. It's the comeback song. It's the dance. Come on out here. And the son's like, no, dad, I can't. I can't. I don't feel worthy. And that's what we feel like. We just don't feel worthy. But I want you to hear the words of the father. He says, son, I love you and I've got you back. It's time to dance. It's time to dance. You forget what they're thinking. You think only what I'm thinking. And eventually, they'll start taking their cues from me. And they'll see you like I do. It's time to dance. So I just want to let everybody know. Your father, he invites you to a dance. It's called the comeback. You ready to dance? I hope this week, that's what you do. You dance. Father, may it be a reality. May we dance by the invitation of a good, good father who's made a way for us to experience a comeback. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen and amen. Thank you so very much.